The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
Go ahead and grab a seat. I have a confession to make before I get started today. Ready for this? Don't hate me. I hate the Seahawks. However, I hate the Patriots a little bit more. So today I'm a Seahawks fan, so yeah. My name is Paul, one of the pastors of Heritage. I'm really glad you chose to worship with us today. We are gonna be in Joshua chapters 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19 today, five chapters. You heard me right. If there's anybody who can do it, it's me. Fastest preacher in the West. We are gonna be continuing our series. We're in installment number 18 in our study of the book of Joshua. And I encourage you to go ahead and turn there. We're gonna be in we're not gonna read the whole of the text today. We're gonna be reading different portions as we move through the passage. But as you're turning there, our text is about inheritance. So it's got me thinking about inheritance. And I know that, if you're like me, you have maybe sort of like fantasized in your mind about one day getting a knock at the door and it's some lawyer you don't recognize and you find out you have an uncle that you never knew who was a billionaire and he left you his fortune and you fantasize about, what you're gonna do with all the money. And you don't know him because otherwise he'd be sad. So the kind of paramount to the story is you don't know who he is, so you don't have to grieve his death, you can just enjoy his wealth. We've all had that fantasy, but you know what? There's a guy from Moldova named Sergei Sudev who lived that story. He is from the Eastern European country of Moldova. He was a journalism student back in 2008, and sure enough, he gets a knock at his door, and it's someone he doesn't know. He had an uncle from Germany who had died, and quite shockingly, as he answers the door, Mr. Sudev is informed that he was inheriting his uncle's wealth. True story, $1.8 billion inheritance. Can you imagine? He was convinced it was a prank, and so he responded to the person, "Is this a joke?" They're like, "No, it's not a joke." And sure enough, just like that, Sergei Sudev was a billionaire by inheritance. And I think about, man, what would you do with an inheritance like that? I would like to think that nothing would change, but there'd be signs if I won inheritance. We would have a parsonage on a mountain lake somewhere with a helicopter bringing me back and forth to my office. But other than that, I would be humble as ever. But the truth is, for those who are in relationship with Jesus Christ, those who have come to saving faith in Christ, theirs is an inheritance that is immensely more valuable, immeasurably more valuable than $1.8 billion US dollars. Infinitely more valuable. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament speaks about this inheritance. He says that because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God. He says in his letter to the Ephesians. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward." The author of Hebrews puts it this way. He says, "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, and those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." And then the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter verses 3 and 4, he puts it this way, listen. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you." 1.8 billion ain't got nothing on that inheritance. Ours, as men and women born again in Christ Jesus, ours is a divine, eternal, imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance or portion or heritage. And all who belong to Christ by faith are heirs, heirs of an inheritance that is the sum total of all that God has promised us in salvation. And put most simply and most basically, our inheritance is heaven. And so today we're gonna look at the people of God in Joshua 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19, receiving the inheritance of the land God had promised. And we're gonna look back at that land inheritance, but we're also today, as the people of God, gonna look forward to the full and eternal inheritance God has secured for his people in and through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we ask that today as we thumb through these five chapters, God, that you would give us understanding, Lord, that even though we're digesting a large section of scripture today, God, that we would see the truth that you are trying to communicate to us distilled down in ways that settle into our heart and result in reverence and awe and worship that glorifies you. So we pray today, God, that you would meet us in this place. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So five chapters today, right? There's 204 verses that we are kind of covering in the next few moments. And these verses, they detail the allocation of the promised land among the different tribes of Israel. And these chapters, they highlight the faithfulness of God to his promise. As each of the tribes of Israel receive their specific inheritance and as they kind of establish themselves in the land of Canaan. The chapters kind of move the story ahead. So chapter 15, as a summary, just tells us of the inheritance that the tribe of Judah received. It tells us this little vignette of the story of Caleb and his daughter Aksa. Chapters 16 and 17, they talk about the inheritance for the Joseph tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. Chapters 18 and 19, we read of the surveying of the remaining land and the allocation to the remaining seven tribes. And so the book of Joshua has moved from one of conquest now to this part of the narrative, which is that of settlement. The author is highlighting the responsibility of the tribes of Israel to walk in wholehearted faith and devotion to the Lord as they seek to fully possess the land that God has given them. And so we're not going to read all the verses today. But can I encourage you to do so on your own? And you may read some of these verses and think, this is kind of boring. There's a lot of repetition as each tribe talks about the boundaries of the land and all that takes place. But there's a quote that I have written on a post-it note that's been on my desk for years. I don't even know where it comes from, but I leave it there for moments like this. And here's what the quote says. I don't even know who said it. It says, "Nothing is here by chance. Everything must be considered carefully, deliberately, and precisely." At the end of the day, these five chapters are the word of the living God. And they're valuable for us. And we shouldn't just skip over them and pretend they don't exist. We need to read them. And I'm encouraging you in your devotional time this week to read through these five chapters. And as we walk through this text, we're gonna just sort of descend. Where the text breaks from kind of the repetition, there's moments in the passage where the author kind of pauses and tells a little vignette, a little story that's kind of a break from the pattern. And that's where we're gonna settle today to see what is the big picture that God is revealing to us today through these five chapters. And the big picture is, ultimately, it's about inheritance. This text is about inheritance. In fact, that's how the book of Joshua started. Do you remember what the Lord said to Caleb back in chapter 1, verse 6, as he was giving him instructions before they crossed the Jordan River? The Lord said to Joshua, "Be strong and courageous, Joshua, for you shall cause this people," the people Israel, "to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them." If you were here a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Jeremy walked us through a larger section of scripture also. But in chapter 13, we saw the land inheritance that was east of the Jordan River, right? We had the tribes of Reuben and Gad and a half tribe of Manasseh. And then Jeremy actually shared a map. I'm gonna throw that map up on the screen. This is a map of as we read through these five chapters, you're gonna hear boundaries and rivers and mountains and cities and shorelines that dictate the allocation of these of this land to these 12 tribes. And this is a map, to the best of our understanding today, of where the tribes would have been, what the land is that was allocated to them. In our app, if you click on sermon notes, there's a link in the top of your sermon notes today to this map. So as you read the text this week, pull up this map and just kind of just imagine the text and imagine the landscape as the land was being allocated for the people of God. One of the theologians I've been kind of utilizing as I read through this passage is a guy named Jackman, and here's what he says about the detailed accounting that we read of in these five chapters. He says, "The detailed accounting of the land allotment matters so much to Israel and to each tribe, clan, and family group. As we read through these five chapters, here are the title deeds to the family inheritance, written now and authorized by their appearance in the Holy Scriptures. The reference point of undisputed authority for any controversies that might occur over the generations to come." He goes on to say, "This matters as a document of practical importance, but of course it also underlines for the very successive generations that the Lord gave Israel the land that these arrangements were disposed and enjoyed under the authority of their sovereign Yahweh. And so this is important land. This is an important text, and the detail matters. I read last week about how if you go home, some of us have a little safe, a little fire safe, or a place we put our important documents. If we own some land, we got the land deed. And most people would go into our safes at home, pull out the deeds to the cars and the land. It's just boring to most people, but it's so valuable. It's so important to you as the owner. And that's why these five chapters and even chapter 13 matter so much, because it details the fulfillment of the promise of God to the people of God. And so as we move through our passage today, we're gonna even kind of hop back into chapter 14 a little bit that I preached a couple of weeks ago. And we see the land allotment to Judah. We see that here in the southern region of the map, if you look at the map. We see the Joseph tribes receiving their inheritance, Ephraim and the half-tribe of Manasseh. We see Benjamin and Simeon and Zebulun and Issachar and Asher and Naphtali and Dan all receiving their land allotments, and they're inheriting what was promised by God. And so as we read this as Bible readers, you're like, okay, interesting, historical, geographical, but what are we to make of this as Bible readers today? How might the inheritance of Israel back then lead you and me today to consider the kind of inheritance that God offers us? I mean, the big idea this week is simply this. I think the exhortation of this passage, both to them then, but also to us today, is simply this. Receive God's promised inheritance with wholehearted faith and devotion. Receive God's promised inheritance with wholehearted faith and devotion. And as we think about things biblically, especially as we think about inheritance from a biblical perspective, and I heard someone say this week, and I agree, you could say that the whole Bible is a story of inheritance. I heard one preacher say, the Bible presents us God's vantage point on inheritance spiritually and materially. So think about this with me for a second. Before we get into our text, think about this idea of the narrative of Scripture being one of inheritance. The Bible opens with what we all have inherited from our first parents, Adam and Eve, in Genesis 3. We have an inheritance from one man, Adam, of sin and death, which leads to a natural and universal separation from all that would have been good that comes from God. The Bible follows the story of humankind in Genesis 4 through 11, and it's clear how devastating that inheritance really is. The world, as we read in the first 12 or 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, we see the world spiraling into deeper levels of disobedience and depravity as the world labors under the wrath of God, and the inheritance of humankind is enmity with God and life outside of his blessing. And then we get to chapter 12 of Genesis, and we meet Abraham. And God says to him, hey, let's talk about inheritance. God says to Abraham, you're going to be a great nation. And he says, I'm going to give you a place. I promise to give you a land, a promised land. And this promised land will be marked as a place for fellowship with God, the promised land. Your people will take possession of it. They will inherit this land. And through your family, God says to Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And the story of the Bible then takes this progressive tracking of this bloodline through which all bloodlines are blessed from generation to generation, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, ultimately to the 12 tribes, to King David and beyond. The story progresses as we read through Scripture. And as the story progresses past Joshua and beyond, so does the hope for a greater inheritance. It's not about a plot of land in the Middle East. There's an anticipation in the pages of Scripture, the Old Testament, of a greater king. There's an anticipation of a greater inheritance to come. And by the time we get to the New Testament, we see how the bloodline of Abraham and David ultimately points us to and leads to and culminates in Jesus the Christ. It's the one through whom the greater inheritance comes. The bloodline seemingly failed, but now comes this one man. And in that one man, Jesus Christ, comes a promise that all peoples of the earth can walk into an inheritance marked by forgiveness and fellowship with God. It's an awesome story. You should read it sometime. It's amazing. Which means that the story of humankind that was once marked by inheritance of sin and death is now marked through Christ by an inheritance of forgiveness and salvation. This is the good news. By the time we get to the end of the Bible, it ends with inheritance. In the final chapters of the Bible, it says that every tribe and all peoples and all languages will stand before God and they will receive their inheritance. The reception of that inheritance will be based on the reception of the person and work of Jesus Christ or the rejection of the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Bible is a story about inheritance. And so the question for us today is, what kind of inheritance awaits you? What kind of inheritance awaits you? For those who belong to Jesus Christ by faith, we are assured in the scriptures that theirs is a divine, eternal, imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance. So may we receive God's promised inheritance with wholehearted faith and devotion. Amen? Okay, three things I want you to see in our text today as we descend into the text and pull some things out. We're gonna make three observations. First one is this: receive the Lord's inheritance as joint heirs, H-E-I-R-S. Receive the Lord's inheritance as joint heirs. I personally think that one of the most beautiful features of our passage today is that we see men and women as joint heirs of the Lord's inheritance. I mean, you've likely heard the accusation against the Bible that it is strictly patriarchal, that it is designed and written to suppress and hold down women. You've likely heard that argument against the Bible. And sir, when we get to the 12 tribes, they're named after the sons. Embedded, however, in the story, in two places in our text, we see the promises of the Lord given to men and women. We see men and women alike, equal joint heirs of the Lord's promised inheritance in our text. Look with me, if you will, at chapter 15. We're gonna be in verses 15 through 19 here in a few moments. As we get there, the author of Joshua is sort of recapping the language we read about the inheritance of Caleb in chapter 14, how Joshua gave Caleb Hebron and how he drove out the giant sons of Anak and how he took possession of the land in accordance with the promises of God in Numbers 14. But by the time we get to Joshua 15:15, we have this very interesting story. Let's read it. Starting in verse 15. And he, Caleb, went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer, and Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, as wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it, and he gave to him Aksa, his daughter, as wife. Verse 18. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field, and she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" And Aksa says to her dad, "Give me a blessing, since you have given me the land in the Negev. Give me also the springs of water." And he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Notice in verse 19, four times we see what God gave the daughter of Caleb. Caleb betroths his daughter, Aksa, and he says, whoever takes out this city, this Kiriath Sefer, that dude is gonna reveal that he is worthy of taking the hand of my precious daughter in marriage. And Othniel, who is a good dude, he obliges, he takes the city, and he's blessed with Aksa as his wife. And as they are imagining their life together, preparing for a life together, they were given some land in the Negev as part of their inheritance. And then they humbly approach Caleb and they ask for springs of water, which God, through Caleb, gives to Aksa and Othniel. And we see this picture here. A daughter of the Lord is given an inheritance of land as a joint heir of the promise. What a beautiful picture. And then we get to chapter 17, verses 3 and 6. We have another story, another little vignette that we need to descend down into. If you would turn ahead to chapter 17, let's read these few verses here. Now, Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, son of Gilead, son of Maker, son of Manasseh, had sons, but only daughters. Had no sons, but only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters: Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. Verse 4. They approached Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the leaders and said, "The Lord has commanded Moses, give us an inheritance along with our brothers." That's a promise made back in Numbers chapter 27. So according to the mouth of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brothers of their father. Verse 5. Thus fell to Manasseh 10 portions besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, or Bashan, which is on the other side of the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance along with his sons. It was at the command of the Lord that these five daughters receive their inheritance as joint heirs of the promise. And we see men and women as joint heirs. I love the way this pushes back against the false narrative that is often propagated against Scripture. And even before these two stories, we go back to Joshua chapter 6, and we see the story of Rahab. She was a Gentile woman, and we see here in the pages of Joshua as a joint heir as well. As she receives promise. And there is a present in our culture, and I see it on social media, and I see it in YouTube videos, a misrepresentation or a misunderstanding about the Bible today as it reflects or as it concerns gender. And what you find in the New Testament book of 1 Peter, you'll find also here in the Old Testament that we're all joint heirs. Men and women get equal share in Jesus Christ. We're all valued by Christ. We have equal standing with Christ, all brothers and sisters in Christ. So don't believe the uninformed lies that others tell about the Bible. As we look at the character of God revealed here in the pages of the Old Testament, he is kind, he's long-suffering, he's forgiving, he's loving. And it's not just males and females that are joint heirs. We also see Jews and Gentiles alike as joint heirs. They are heirs not by bloodline, but by faith. I've already mentioned Rahab, a Gentile Canaanite who received an inheritance and who is a joint heir of the promise, not by bloodline, but because of her faith in Yahweh. We covered that back when we preached through chapter 4. So think about Rahab for a second. Gentile woman living in Jericho. She has no inheritance. She was born into the wrong people group. She was invaded by others who were of inheritance. And as soon as God's people get into the land, God says to his people, Rahab is among your people. God brings the outsider in, and she shares in the riches of the Lord's lavish blessing. And then we get to chapter 9, we see the Gibeonites who put their hand to the work of deception, but they were outsiders who were brought in. They received an inheritance and became joint heirs of the promise. And in our passage today, in fact, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. You can look at Caleb, and three times in chapter 14, as we read about Caleb, we read that he is a Kenizzite and he is the son of Jephunneh. And a lot of scholars believe that this means that Caleb was very likely, his father was very likely a Gentile. And yet we see him receiving the full inheritance of the Lord as a joint heir of the promise. Again, an outsider brought in. Rahab and Gibeon and Caleb, outsiders receiving the promised inheritance of the Lord, brought in as joint heirs of the promise. And we're reminded, through the inheritance of the Lord, though the inheritance of the Lord was mediated through a bloodline, it's not received through a bloodline, but by faith. And so just how hopeful ought that make us? As men and women gathered here today. I mean, we were born on the outside, and by faith in Christ and his finished work, God made us joint heirs of his eternal promise, outsiders brought in by faith. And this has always been the plan. This has always been the plan of God. God's plan has always been to be a blessing to all nations. We see that back in Genesis chapter 12. And his plan has always been for the inclusion of every nation and all tribes and peoples and languages. And all those who come to God by trusting in the work of Christ, they become joint heirs of a far better inheritance than what we see here in the pages of Joshua chapters 15 through 19. Which means, if that be true, and if we are joint heirs, men and women, Jew and Gentile, rich, poor, young, old, if we are joint heirs, that means in the body of Christ, among the people of God, there is zero room for sexism or misogyny or racism or ageism or any dishonoring of one another. We are the people of God, joint heirs to the promise of God. Amen? And dare I say, as we turn our face to the world around us, we are to reflect that value and the imago Dei, the image of God in those around us. And in a world that is so starkly divided politically, where we have drawn lines of demarcation between us and them, it is so easy to dehumanize people who we see as the other. Church, can I caution you against that? Even if your favorite politician does it, don't do it. These are men and women who bear the image of God. May we be above board, amen? Within the Christian community, there is to be love for one another. Within the Christian community, there is to be sacrificial service and an honoring of one another that is fueled by a Christ-centered humility. An exaltation of Christ brings humility into my heart that I may honor one another. There is to be forgiveness and kindness and encouragement and unity and hospitality. And when an unbelieving world looks at the body of Christ, they should look at that and say, that is what I want. That is the love of God on display among his people. That should be an apologetic to our world that is so starkly divided right now and polarized. As we live and love together as joint heirs of God's promises, we put the love of God on display. With wholehearted faith and devotion, we look at this text. And we see the 12 tribes of Israel, they were to receive the promises of God this way. They were to receive it with wholehearted faith and devotion as joint heirs to the promise. And we see that they fail in a moment. But you and me today, with wholehearted faith and devotion, as people of God today, we receive an infinitely greater inheritance as joint heirs of God's promise. Here's how Paul talks about it in Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29. Listen to this. Paul writes to the church in Galatia, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons and daughters of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Ours is a divine and eternal and imperishable and unfading inheritance. May we receive God's promise inheritance with wholehearted faith and devotion. Secondly, receive the Lord's inheritance with wholehearted obedience. The section of scripture is bookended by these two pictures of wholehearted obedience. We go back to chapter 14 and we see Caleb. We preached this a couple of weeks ago. 85-year-old Caleb, it says that he wholly followed the Lord his God. He was wholeheartedly obedient and he pursued the Lord. He was like this all-in dude, an amazing picture. And then we go to the end of our text in chapter 19, verses 49 and 50, and we see Joshua. Another picture of just wholehearted devotion. These are the two men that were a part of the first stab at the Holy Land who walked in obedience when everyone else fell away. And now we see them, old men receiving the promised inheritance of God. They model this enduring faithfulness that looks into the promises and the fulfilled promises of God in the past. They walk by an enduring faithfulness in the present. They look to their future, the enduring faithfulness of God in the future. And we saw in chapter 14 when we looked at Caleb, and look with me, if you will, at chapter 19, verses 49 and 50, as we read of Joshua and his wholehearted obedience and what that results in his life. Look at verse 49. "When they had finished distributing the several territories of the land as inheritances, the people of Israel gave an inheritance amongst them to Joshua, the son of Nun. By command of the Lord, they gave him the city that he asked, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim, and he rebuilt the city and settled in it." And so following years and years of wholehearted obedience, we look at Joshua here. He finally receives God's promised inheritance. And he settles in the hill country of Ephraim among his people. He rebuilds the city. I read this week that this is where he would die and be buried in the line that God had promised. The uniqueness of his life and service is matched in the gracious kindness of the Lord with the unique gift of a city as his personal possession. I mean, the land that the Lord had subdued now has rest, and we see both Caleb at the top end and Joshua at the bottom end. Following a lifetime of wholehearted devotion, they finally have rest. But tragically, the rest is not a lasting rest. And if you're a Bible student, you know this. As the pages unfold and as we go to the next book of the Bible, in heartbreaking fashion, the biblical narrative details the tragedy of unfaithfulness. And we see even the precursor of that unfaithfulness dotted throughout our text today. Did you notice that if you read through this? In chapters 15, 16, and 17, dotted through our five chapters are hints of the coming tragedy or the coming pain or the disobedience of the people of God. Look at verse 63 in chapter 15. Speaking about the tribe of Judah, verse 63. "But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day." Verse 10 in chapter 16 about the tribe of Ephraim. "However, they," Ephraim, "did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites had lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. Chapter 17, verses 12 and 13, we read of the tribe of Manasseh. Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in the land. Now when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. And I didn't include it in our notes, but if you go into chapter 19, the tribe of Dan, it's a tragic story of the tribe of Dan failing to do what God had called them to do. So if you skip to the book of Judges, one book ahead of here of Joshua, we got these little hints here of disobedience and unwillingness to finish, to do what God had asked. And as you skip ahead and you see kind of where that slow fade begins, we see how it ends in the book of Judges. We see the dark, dark result of failing to drive out the evil and murderous and God-hating ideologies of these pagan people who they allowed to remain in the land. The result was devastating. I mean, just study the book of Judges sometimes. The people abandon God. They begin to do what's right in their own eyes. They descend into utter chaos. The result is a recurring cycle of sin and oppression. And by the time you get to the end of the book of Judges, it is so clear that there needs to be a divine rescue. That there needs to be a greater inheritance that the people of God look to. As we look at Judah and Ephraim and Manasseh and Dan and their failure to drive out the Canaanites in the land and a failure to take full possession of God's promise. We see in them, at least maybe I'm reading into this, but as I read, and especially as I look at Joseph, the tribe of Joseph in chapter 17, I see an entitled passivity among these people, an apathetic apprehension. I see a faithless weakness to do what God commanded. There's not a wholehearted faith and devotion, but a partial faith and limited obedience. Oh, what a tragedy. What a tragedy. And the thing that we see them struggling with and threatening them then is the same thing that threatens the people of God today. An entitled passivity, an apathetic apprehension, a weakness, a faithlessness. We see it manifests so easily. And it's usually in a slow fade and we don't realize it until we just lift up our heads and we get corrected by the word of God and we can just see how easy it is for us to fall into the same place. It manifests in resistance to the spiritual disciplines. You know, there's so much more that we could occupy our minds with, and so prayer feels forced, it feels mechanical. The reading the Bible feels like a burden, feels like a chore. That's why I turn to the left and to the right. I slip into a place, if I'm not cautious, of spiritual consumerism. I come to church with an attitude of, what do you got for me? I approach church as a consumer. I seek like personal needs-based satisfaction on what the church can offer. It leads to a loss of passion, a dullness, a boredom. Our worship becomes mechanical. We see it manifest in abdicated responsibility as we just sort of throw the commands of the Lord to the side, and ultimately, it looks like self-focused living, a disconnection between belief and behavior, and maybe even a cynicism. Oh, and it just happens so simply, doesn't it? May we reject entitled spiritual passivity, reject apathetic apprehension in our pursuits of God, reject faithless weakness that keeps us from living for God, and instead, may we receive God's promised inheritance secured by Christ. May we receive this inheritance with wholehearted faith and devotion. And finally, thirdly, receive the Lord's inheritance in surrendered worship. It's the final thing I want to point out as we kind of descend and we look at a couple interesting little things in 18:1 and in 19:50 and 51. We see the mention of a place called Shiloh. Shiloh is translated, it's a place of rest, and it's the name of the city that's about 20 miles north of Jerusalem, 15 or 20 miles north of Jerusalem. It's within the territory allotted to the tribe of Ephraim, and it's the place now where kind of the hub of operations go. It was right on the other side of the Jordan River in, why can't I think of the name of the town? Gilgal. They were meeting in Gilgal, but now they're moving to Shiloh. And as we read about Shiloh in chapters 18 and 19, we see these descriptors around this place. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 18. The whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh, and they set up the tent of meeting there. And the land lay subdued before them. So here in chapter 18, before they allocate to these last seven tribes, we see the whole congregation of Israel assembled at Shiloh, this place of rest. And as we see the whole people of Israel, the congregation gathered there, it brings to mind the unity that the people of God had even as they were receiving their individual inheritances. In the land laid subdued before them. And that's kind of just a summary of all that God had done up to this point in the book of Joshua. And so Shiloh now has become this center of operations for Joshua and Israel's leadership. And in the center of this place is the tent of meeting. And it's set up. This is the tabernacle. This is the sacred dwelling place of God. This is where God met and spoke to his people. And as the people of God assembled in this place, as they look over the remaining land, the land that the Lord had subdued, they're assembling before God himself. They're in a place of worship. In the presence of God, this is a picture of surrendered worship. And Shiloh's mentioned again in verse 8 and again in verse 10 of chapter 18. Then it's mentioned again in verse 51. And in all three instances that Shiloh is mentioned, we read that the descriptor here is that it was before the Lord. Look at verse 8. Joshua is commanding these scouts to go out and survey the land. And he says, go up and down the land and write a description and return to me, and I will cast lots for you here before the Lord at Shiloh. And then in verse 10, after they survey the land, Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And after all the land was divided, our whole text is sort of summarized in verse 51 of chapter 19. And here's what it says. Those are the inheritances that Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses and the tribes of people of Israel distributed by lot at Joshua before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And so they finished dividing the land. So the repetition of this phrase, before the Lord, it's a reminder that what we're reading in this text, though it can feel dry, it can feel geographical, it is deeply spiritual. This is a spiritual reality. Yes, it manifests in the division of physical land, but what we read here in chapters 15 through 19 is a deeply spiritual thing. And here's what's being revealed to us. These are God's people in God's place under God's rule. This is the kingdom of God, God's people in God's place under God's rule. And as they receive the promised inheritance from the Lord, this holy land, they're to do so with wholehearted faith and devotion as an act of surrendered worship, because all of it was God's doing, all of it. This all was God's deal. He had promised he was gonna do this and he did it. The Israelites that we have covered again and again and again were just to walk in faithful obedience to the thing that God was doing. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 19, the agenda is completed, the meeting is closed, and the task is finished finally. I read this week that the Shiloh convocation has done its work. It had all taken place at the command of the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and thus it took place before the Lord. And he had providentially overruled in his sovereign distribution of the lots. I read this week that the land that was his alone to give, he has now granted to his people, not in a general sense, but in a specific detail by detail, town by town, tribe by tribe sense. And that gift had now been received by faith by the people of God. And it was turned into a reality by continuing and ongoing trust on their part and energetic obedience as Israel commits herself to possess her possession indeed. I love that. And as we think about us today, our inheritance is a different inheritance. But those same qualities are still required in the people of God today. Ours is a greater inheritance. It's an eternal inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, as Peter says. Ours is to be a continuous and ongoing trust and energetic obedience as we, the people of God today, commit ourselves to possessing the promised inheritance of God. And this must be true of us. This must be true of us, I read this week, if we are to enter in more deeply and fully to the potential of all that we already have in Christ. And so here's the big idea. Here's, in a summary, receive God's promised inheritance with wholehearted faith and devotion, as joint heirs, with wholehearted obedience, in surrendered worship. You and me, we are to receive the Lord's promised inheritance as joint heirs to all that is ours in Christ Jesus. We are to receive the Lord's promised inheritance with wholehearted obedience to the gospel of grace. We are to receive the Lord's promised inheritance in surrendered worship to the one who has saved us. And so, can I encourage you to not waste your daydream? Don't waste your daydream on the farce of some rich German uncle and the illusion that material blessing is what your heart yearns for, it's not true. Think instead and focus instead. Focus your mind on the fact of the concrete inheritance God has for all who belong to him by faith. Your hope is not in some lawyer knocking at your door with some news of financial inheritance or financial windfall. Your hope is instead found in God himself knocking at the door with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the eternal inheritance of God. I go back to that verse that we read in 1 Peter chapter 1. What a powerful verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's caused us to be born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So may that be an encouragement to you today. Our inheritance in Christ is imperishable. What we have in Christ will never corrupt or corrode or decay in any way. Our inheritance in Christ is unspoiled. What we have in Christ is free from anything that will deform or debase or degrade. Our inheritance in Christ is unfading. What we have in Christ is eternally enduring. It is a possession that will forever be ours. Our inheritance in Christ, it is reserved, I read this week. What we have in Christ is being kept in heaven for us under the omnipotent protection of God, never to be taken. So as we consider the inheritance that God has for us in Christ with undivided loyalty, sincere commitment to God, with all of our being, without any reservation, may we passionately, as the people of God, enthusiastically receive God's eternal, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading promise inheritance with wholehearted faith and devotion. Let's pray.